I consider it a great privilege to be here this evening and speak to you. Just two quick notes before we get started. First, there is notes for tonight's sermon. I'm not sure if everybody got them or if everybody wants them, but they are available if you did not get them. Because there's a lot of information, so I figured it would be good for us to have the notes so that we can follow it and study beyond just tonight this subject. The other thing is I put two booklets out there for your taking at the end of the service. Chapel Library booklets. One's a sermon by George Whitfield, and the other is a sermon by Arthur Pink. And I would encourage you to pick them up and read one or both of them. The one by Pink actually is a warning against hyper-Calvinism, and the one by Whitfield is a warning, a strong warning against taking ease and comfort in your salvation without the proper evidence of it. And that is a very convicting sermon. I would encourage everybody to read it. It's called The Method of Grace. It has really helped me in my understanding of what salvation is. And so let's pray, and we'll get into our text and sermon tonight. Let's pray. Father, God in heaven, I pray that you would please help us, God. We need you desperately. We would never even have an idea of who you are unless you show yourself to us, God. And we thank you for the scripture where you have revealed yourself so graciously and so evidently and most gloriously in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, tonight that each of us would be sobered by your word, and each of us would feel the great need, God, for the subject that we talk about, Lord, which is self-examination. God, please help us not to be caught up in the spirit of our day of ease and comfort, but, oh, Lord, that we would seek you with all of our hearts. And I pray for accuracy in your word and for power from on high to preach it. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, such a great chapter, I figured we should read the whole thing, and as Mike did, and it is a great blessing to see the faith of men who did not have the full canon of Scripture, did not have the Christ had not yet come, and these men believed and staked their lives and everything they had on the promises of God without the full canon of Scripture. And we today, how much more responsible are we that we have the full canon of Scripture and we have Christ who has already come? So the subject I bring this evening, you can see in the introduction on your notes, it is a sobering reality that there are many who profess to have saving faith but have nothing more than carnal faith, or a faith that is not unto salvation. It is a weighty matter that we must all deal with as we live in the age of quick and easy. The Bible warns us of these counterfeit faiths and how they infected the church in the first century, and we dare not think that we are exempt from them. If these things were plaguing the church in the first century, when the Spirit was so evidently moving amongst God's people, how can we say today that we are somehow exempt from these issues that went on then? So, with that in mind, I pray that each of us would consider tonight where we stand with God and not just assume so quickly as we can do that we are in the right place. So with that, we will, in the outline, I have 4 points, 4 main headings, and then there's 12 subpoints, so we'll have to move quickly. But the 4 points that we have is, number one, we'll look at the necessity of faith in salvation. Secondly, we'll look at the counterfeits. And we see those counterfeits plainly spoken of in Scripture. Thirdly, we'll look at the causes of saving faith. And fourthly, we'll look at the effects of saving faith, which that fourth point was of somewhat my assignment tonight. I was speaking with Pastor John 2 or 3 months ago in the back of the chapel. We were talking and speaking of the evidences of saving faith, and he asked me if I would speak on that subject. And I said, wow, that is a weighty matter, the evidences of saving faith. So we'll try to make quick pace through the first 3 points and get to our fourth, which will be the main part of what I want to say tonight, Lord willing. So, number one, the necessity of saving faith. We see here in Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I don't think we'll have to spend much time on this point tonight. I think most or all of us agree that faith is necessary for salvation. And here the Bible puts it in the negative and says that it's impossible to please God without faith. And the Scripture often does that, puts things in a negative to emphasize it. And it's emphasizing that faith is the means by which we are saved. It's the conduit, as Spurgeon would describe it in All of Grace. It is the conduit through which salvation travels. It is faith. And without faith, we cannot please God. In Romans 14:23, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And which brings us, though, to our second point rather quickly, and that is the counterfeits of saving faith. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see these counterfeits plainly spoken of in the New Testament. More than any other virtue or work of God, like love, you can take love, and there are loves that are counterfeits to the real thing. And there's counterfeits for almost every Christian virtue. But faith seems to be particularly targeted when the Holy Spirit wants to reveal what is counterfeit. So I think that we should take heed to that and see that there is a counterfeit faith that we are all vulnerable to, and that any one of us could be standing in tonight and believing that we are truly saved or truly have the faith that saves. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by the which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. These Corinthians seemed easily misled, and their faith was more based, it seemed, on the persuasiveness of the words of the speaker instead of the truth of God's word. You see, in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for being swayed. He talks about another Jesus and another gospel, how this person comes with another gospel and you believe that, and this person comes with another Jesus and you believe that. They were easily swayed. They liked men who were good orators and were persuasive, and they would be persuaded one way and the other. And Paul is warning them that their faith may be in vain, empty faith. Faith with no substance. Then, secondly, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, we see these followers of Jesus. If you'd want to turn there, we'll turn to many portions tonight as we're looking at this subject as an overview in the New Testament, the subject of faith versus counterfeit faith, and how to discern the difference between the two. Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we see this thread running all through John's Gospel. There's two groups of people following Jesus, as Adam taught us several months ago. I remember that there's two groups of people in the Sunday school. He taught us that there's two groups of people following Jesus through the Gospel of John. And you start to see that One has true faith, the other has false faith or counterfeit faith. And which group is the larger group? The larger group is the ones with the counterfeit faith, as we'll see here in a few minutes. But in John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," speaking of Christ at the Passover and the feast day, "many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." I'm terming this, as you see in number B under the counterfeits of saving faith, letter B, it is selfish faith. They were believing with the wrong motive. They were believing because of what they could get out of Jesus. Much like someone who comes into wealth and everyone wants to be their friend. Here, Jesus is doing miracles. He's giving out free food. And people want to believe in him. It's a selfish faith. It's a faith that is only based on what I can get out of it. And it is a counterfeit faith. Clearly, we see here that Christ did not commit himself to these people. Often Christ would stop the crowds. We have an example of that in Luke 14, and he would say three times in Luke 14, he says, "Stop following me. Stop following me. Stop following me unless you're willing." And he gives the prerequisite for following him, which is to deny self and to take up your cross and follow Christ. That's a whole nother subject, but we see, let's move next quickly to James chapter 2. It says there that we're probably all familiar with this verse in the epistle of James. And here, James 2:17, it says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." There's much more that could be said for each of these scripture verses. But here we see this dead faith. And scholars believe it's more intellectual. It's an intellectual faith. It's a mental assent that James is addressing here. That saving faith must go beyond just what I can mentally rationalize. It must go beyond just agreeing with a set of historical facts about Jesus. Saving faith must go beyond just a desire to escape hell or to gain heaven. Saving faith must go beyond just hearing persuasive words of a good speaker and believing them, even though that speaker may be preaching the truth. We must go to the Scripture and base what we believe on the Scripture and not just on the persuasive words of men. And our last point here on counterfeit faith is, I was thinking, what is the proportion? Can we put it in a proportion? Should we put it in a proportion? And I think the Lord Jesus did. In other words, when I speak of a proportion, I mean, to what proportion are those who profess to have saving faith, what proportion of those are deceived? How do the two look matched up one next to the other? And Jesus gives seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. And three of these seven parables, he's teaching in Matthew 13, he's teaching the disciples, the apostles primarily, what the church age will look like. What this age that we live in will look like. You're probably familiar with two of the three parables that he tells there that are very common. One is the parable of the sower and the seed. The other one is the wheat and the tares. And the third of the seven that have the same principle in Matthew 13 is the fish and the net. And those all give illustrations, those parables, of how there are those who profess Christ and they do not have Christ. And that is a sobering thought, that Christ would describe this age that we live in those terms. In Matthew chapter 7, he says there's many that will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And he said, I will say to them, be gone from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, he says to them. Many, the greater portion of people that call him Lord, Lord, will not enter in. It's the greater proportion of people that will not enter into heaven that call him Lord, Lord. We cannot look at the person sitting next to us. We can't look at the church down the street and say it's them, it's him. We cannot treat our eternal destiny so easy and so lightly. There, when we come to the day of judgment, there will be no more time to deal with this matter. I pray that you and I deal with this matter today. Is my faith just talk? Is it just a mental assent? Is it only based on what I'm getting out of the deal? Or is it wrought by God? Is it true saving faith? My friends, this is the issue of our day. Many, many people claim to be Christian and are not. We talk to them every week, and it's heartbreaking to see people that have just enough of the gospel to be damned. And they won't hear a word you say because they already know it. They already know it. And we cannot be so ignorant to think that it's not amongst us, that it could not even be in my own heart. We must deal with this matter of counterfeit faith. And to deal with it, I want to look at the causes of saving faith and the effects of saving faith. What is the cause that causes a person to believe? Well, John 3:3, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You cannot perceive it. You don't even know it exists. You cannot perceive it in its proper way unless you are born again. Unless you are moved on by the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus. First, we see that saving faith comes from the work of the Spirit in the heart. Secondly, we see in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and by hearing of the Word of God. So faith comes, and I think we wouldn't have to struggle much with those two points. That faith comes by the work of the Spirit in the heart, and faith comes through God's Word. But thirdly, faith is not without repentance. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, I think this point is worthy of more time than the first two that we mentioned. Not that the first two are any less important, but I believe this issue of repentance is often left off in the preaching of the gospel. And repentance, biblically, cannot exist without faith, and faith cannot exist without repentance. They are two sides of the same coin. The coin is salvation, and repentance and faith are both necessary. You cannot come to saving faith without repentance. And the apostles, in the writing of the New Testament, at times they would almost use the words interchangeably, faith and repentance, because they're so closely connected that you must have both. They are inseparable. In verse 18 of Acts 11, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. If you read in Acts 20:21, and in Acts 26, both of those is when Paul is giving his testimony. He speaks of him preaching the gospel and he uses the word repentance. He uses the word repentance. There's much talk of faith today and little talk of repentance. Because repentance is to turn away from and faith is to turn to. Repentance is God's, is agreeing with God about our condition. It's the change of mind. We're probably, most of us are familiar with that term, metanoia, to change your mind. But how much does my mind need to be changed? God's ways are not my ways. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. So far are God's thoughts and God's ways from my ways and my thoughts is as the heaven is from the earth. That's how far my mind needs to be changed, as is the distances from the heaven from the earth. Because in my mind, I'm really not that bad. I'm a good guy that has done some bad things. But the Scripture clearly teaches us, as we have been taught from this pulpit, and I'm so thankful for that, that sin is our nature, that we are sinners by nature, that we are sinners through and through. We are totally depraved. And in Romans 3:12, until Christ saved you, until Christ saved me, we did not do one single good thing. Can you agree with God, if you are in an unconverted state, that you have not done one single good thing your whole entire life? That is biblical repentance. It's seeing that we are total sinners. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. Turning from our works. Paul says in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He says, to him that worketh not, there's repentance. It's a stopping of working for salvation. You can say it that way, but it's to stop working and start believing. So to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance, you'll see often in counterfeit faith, repentance is absent. I remember speaking to a man from India, and he had been going to a church, and he said that he received Jesus as his Savior. I asked him if he turned from all his other gods, and he said, well, I asked my pastor if I had to do that, and he said no. And that's maybe the worst example you could give of that, or the most extreme, I should say. But many have brought their gods into their Christianity in many different ways. We may not have little wooden idols, but we have many other idols in our heart that must be relinquished in order to come to Christ. So what are the causes of saving faith? First, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Second, it comes through the preaching of the Word of God. And third, it is not without repentance. Repentance is one cause of saving faith. It is a prerequisite. There must be repentance for salvation. And lastly, faith is measured by its object. Faith is not measured by how much faith I have. People say, I'm saved because I have faith. I have faith in God. Even I have faith in Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Who is He? What has He done? Faith is measured by its object, by what your faith is in. And that's pretty clearly seen even in a human realm. If you're an employer and you have employees, you trust certain employees more than other employees. Why is that? Because they've been proven to be trustworthy. You give them tasks and they do them, and they do them well. Others, you give tasks and they don't do them well, or they don't do them at all. They're not trustworthy, so you don't place faith in them. So faith is only as valid or as strong as what it is placed in. And our faith must be in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. This brings us to our fourth heading on the back of the page of notes, you'll see the fourth heading. It is the effects of saving faith, or the evidences of saving faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, even though many of us are probably familiar with this text. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 17. There's many texts you can go to for the evidences of saving faith. You go to Philippians 3, 3 is a good one. I like that one. You can go to 2 Corinthians 13, 5 that we heard just a couple months ago preached from this pulpit. You can go to probably Matthew 5. There's many places you can go to find the evidences of true saving faith or the evidences of salvation. And we ought to all be exhorted to do this examination. In 2 Peter chapter 1, which is another great place where we see self-examination, where Peter says, make your calling and election sure. He says in that chapter that I am about to die. He basically says, I'm paraphrasing, and he says, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to make your calling and election sure. Are these things in you? He's asking us. Are they in us? And each of us must do this examination. I don't believe we are to necessarily examine other people. Now, granted, somebody denies the gospel and is living in some open sin that they won't repent of, then there is reason to examine someone else. But I see more so the Scripture admonishing us to examine ourselves. Examine yourself. We are to teach one another on how we ought to examine ourselves. Jonathan Edwards said, see if I can get the quote right, he said that one of the greatest acts of brotherly love is to exhort one another unto self-examination. Brothers, have you examined yourselves? Have you taken inventory? And not taken inventory with your own catalog, but have you taken inventory with the book, with the Scripture that examines our hearts? And I would admonish you to do so, to examine yourselves, to see if you're in the faith. And these four things here, as I pondered, what is the evidences of saving faith? This verse came to mind in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new, he says. And I would have to conclude that there are only four parts that would make up each one of us. So there's four areas that I would believe each of us should examine. And we see them here in our four points. And it's number one, how do we feel? Or what are our desires? What are we passionate about? Secondly, how we think. What goes through our minds? Secondly, how we speak. And that was thirdly. And fourthly, how we act. First, how we feel. This is of most importance. Of most importance is what we desire. What are our passions? From our passions are the fountain of everything else that comes from us. It's our thinking, our actions, our words, all come from our passions, all come from our desires. That's why when they asked Jesus in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? His answer was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love, or a proper motive, is the fulfillment of all the law. And we see that so clearly in Scripture, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, that if I give my body to be burned and give all my money to the poor and do it with the wrong motive, it profits me nothing. Yet Jesus would say, if you give a cup of cold water, which symbolizes the most simple act that someone could do in my name or with a proper motive, great is your reward in heaven. Deeds in the Scripture are measured by motive. Why I do what I do, I should ask every day. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, I judge my motives as I wind my watch, he said. In the morning, I set my watch and wind it. And in the evening, I check it to make sure that it's keeping the right time. So what he's saying there is we ought to check our motives at least twice a day. Why am I doing what I am doing? What is motivating me? This is the essential part of understanding where I stand with God. And we'll get into in a couple minutes how we can better discern that, how we can objectively discern that. Because many might feel they love God or think they love God, but how do we objectively evaluate that? We'll get to that in our fourth point in this section. But secondly, how do we think? Saving faith, trusting Christ, will change how we think. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it says, I meditate day and night on thy precepts. And so we see here that the meditation on Scripture, Romans 12, 2 says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do I think about? Do I read Scripture? Do I memorize Scripture? Do I meditate on Scripture? Is Scripture what is on my mind, is what I'm thinking about? Or is it rarely or never what is passing through my thoughts? And I would think, as we think, that prayer would be an important evaluation in what we think. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. Is prayer a major part of how I think? We should all ask ourselves this question. Or do I only pray before meals and when I have to? But those who obey Christ are faithful to prayer, and they're convicted when they don't pray. Next, how we speak. If you read there on the notes, it says, when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will speak of Him. We will not have a choice. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of Me. If you want one primary evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart in regeneration, I would have to say that it's speaking of Christ. Speaking of Christ, I really believe it's what he means in Romans chapter 9, in those popular texts in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If you or I were laying dead in a coffin, as an illustration, as weak as it may be, but I think it makes the point, if you and I were laying in a coffin and someone came and rose us from the dead and gave us everything we needed to live the rest of our life, certainly we would speak of it. We would have to speak of it. If Christ has risen us from the dead, and given us all riches in Himself in heavenly places, certainly we must speak of it. How can we not speak of it? My friend, if you have never shared the gospel with someone else, please do not lie to yourself and say that you have saving faith. It's not possible. This salvation is too great. This salvation is incredible. And when God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, reveals it to you, you will speak of it. And I'm not saying we have to go out on the streets and preach the gospel, or we have to do it in any format that you might think. But there has to be some desire to speak of Christ if saving faith is present. And I would encourage all of us to examine ourselves on this point. And lastly, how we act. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." As we read tonight in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, those men had faith to trust God. And guess what? Every one, you see what it cost them. That's the whole point of the whole chapter almost. You see they have faith, you see what it costs them. You see they have faith, you see what it costs them. You see they have faith, you see what it costs them. Saving faith in Jesus Christ will cost you. There's no way around it. The Scripture orders our life. And in my own natural makeup, how do I make my decisions? I come to a crossroads. And I have this decision and that decision. Well, obviously, I'm going to take the decision that best benefits me. I'm going to take the path that is easiest for me and that would benefit me the greatest. And that's, I believe, how we would all choose by nature. But the Bible is leading us into another direction that is not easy. It is difficult. It is a way of suffering. It is a way where I may have to choose to take the lesser in order to glorify God in my life. And which will you choose? Have you ever even thought about that? About the fact that the Scripture is diametrically opposed to you in how you make your decisions? The Scriptures is leading us in a whole other pathway that are not easy, that are not comfortable. I have to come outside of what makes me comfortable to love my brothers. It's not easy, but we have to do it. The Scripture commands us, and we say we'll do it. It's not easy to take up your cross and die to self. But which one am I going to do? Am I going to take the easy road, what will best benefit me? Or am I going to take up the cross as Jesus commanded us? Following Scripture and how it orders our life is not easy. It's not comfortable. Yes, you do find great joy and great peace in the midst of it, but it is certainly not easy. And the Scripture commands us that men, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself commands us, that men do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you come to a decision, is it, let's make this decision based on what the Scripture is saying, or do you not even consider that and just automatically make decisions? Those who have saving faith are ordering and purposing to order their life according to Scripture. It is an evidence that the work of the Spirit is in us and that we have saving faith. And these thoughts, I know, are sobering. And some may even be saying, who is he have the right to challenge me on these things? And I understand that. But the matter is much too weighty. I can't stand here and act like everybody's saved because they're in this church or in any other church. Eternity is forever. And at that time, there will be no time for examination. So I plead with you, I beg you, to examine yourselves, to see where you stand in line with Scripture. And in conclusion, we ask this question: what is one to do, seeing great lacking, or even these things completely missing in our lives? What are we to do? Because if we're honest, we're all lacking. Does anybody have every thought in line with Scripture? Is everybody making every decision based on Scripture? Does anybody here love the Lord, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? We all lack. But if these things are missing, and we have no conviction that they're missing in our lives, I would warn you not to play games with God, because He knows. And I would encourage you to examine yourselves. The first thing I would think we should do if we see these things lacking or missing in our life is that we should not ignore it or make excuses. We should go to God's Word and seek these examinations out. But ultimately, you'll have one of two conclusions. And this, I've taught on this before, and you'll usually have one of two conclusions that people will come to. Oh, I see. Now I have to do these things, and by doing these things, I'll gain assurance and I'll know that I'm a Christian. Or you'll have the other people that will say, oh, I greatly lack. I need Christ. I need the Lord Jesus to work in my life. I need the work of the Holy Spirit. I need to seek God and His work in my life, which is the proper response. And we'll conclude, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which is the solution. As we see lack in our lives, or if there are some or many here that see things totally missing in their lives, this is the solution in Hebrews chapter 12. As we read chapter 11, chapter 12 starts with that cloud of witnesses that we read about in chapter 11. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Looking unto Jesus. This is the answer to our dilemma of how much we lack in these evidences. Looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Christ, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, as He let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation. Do you know what ministry work is? Do you know what, I hate to even call it that, because we're all called to minister one to another. It's not like some people minister and other people don't, but do you know what it is? It's people taking advantage of you, and you taking it. And other people will take advantage of you. And you still pour out your life and heart for them, and other people will take advantage of you. And you know what? That's the life of Christ. Christ was taken advantage of. He was lied about. He did not revile back. He did not defend Himself. He laid down His life. And as we look to Christ, we see that that is the Christian life, that we lay our lives down one for another, knowing that Jesus Christ did it for us. So I'll just close saying this last thing, that I'm afraid that, as I said earlier, this is the plague of our day, that so many people are inoculated with the gospel, having just enough to know what to say at the right time to the right people to be a Christian, but having no inner work of the Holy Spirit, having no lifestyle or life that is Christian. And make no mistake about it, Christianity is not a theory. It is not knowledge. Christianity is a life. It is a life. And I fear many have fallen into what somebody mentioned to me this morning, Gnosticism, because they think that Christianity is knowledge. The end of Christianity is knowledge. The end of Christianity is not knowledge. The end of Christianity is a life. It's the life of Christ working through the believer to say, I will lay my life down as Christ laid His life down for me. I will take the lesser that someone else could have the better, so that someone else could have the gospel, so that my brother can have better. And I pray that that life of Christ, as we look to Him, would be operating in all of us, and that these things would be evident in our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, we come to You this evening, God. We understand that these are sobering matters, God, and I know that my speech is greatly impaired, God. My ability to speak is so frail, God, but I pray that You would take the words, God, through Your Spirit, even at this moment, and work in the hearts of each one here, God. Cause none of us to take our salvation lightly, God, and act like there's not many who are deceived, God, and act like we can't be one of them. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts, and I pray, though more than that, that each of us would have a true biblical assurance because of Jesus Christ, and that His life would be worked in us for His glory. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.